pastors tell me, nobody does that, brother. And I went to Dr. Ruckman's, and in 30 years, he hasn't taught the book of Leviticus. And he hasn't taught the book of Numbers either. And so now we're in the book of Numbers. So, Lord, help us. And so we'll see what the Lord can help us as we go through these books. But it is my desire. I sat down yesterday with a calendar and figured out how much longer it will take us to get through the Bible. 15.2 years. So hang in there, folks. And we're going to get through all 66 books. All right, so tonight we come to the fourth book of Moses called Numbers. The name of this book is derived from the fact that in the first chapter and in the 26th chapter, the Lord will number the people. Now, don't get any ideas from that, pastors. Okay, you got to understand, I know pastors get ideas about numbering their flock and stuff like that. I don't think that's why it's put there, for us to start numbering our flock. I think, let God do the numbering. He's in charge of numbers. But he wants to teach us some things in this particular book. This book comes right after Leviticus. And we were studying Leviticus, and we saw that after God redeemed the people in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, he wanted to show the redeemed how to worship him. And he spent some time teaching the folks in the book of Leviticus how to worship him. As a matter of fact, if you were to take a look at it, and you went back to, I'll just show you. Go to Exodus chapter 40. I'll show you something interesting. Exodus chapter 40. So God redeems and delivers the people in Exodus. And then he tells them, after he's redeemed them, he says, I want you to build me a sanctuary, a tabernacle. And they go through some time collecting all the materials for it. And then finally what happens in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And then it says in verse 16, thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And I guess we could stop here and preach, but we won't. We get the general understanding that Moses was obedient to that which the Lord said. And the very next verse says, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And he did it just the way the Lord commanded him to do it. And so when he did it properly, it says in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What a blessing. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Amen. And that's a blessing. And Moses was not able to enter in. So let me translate that to you. Nobody today has had a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ after John the Apostle did in Revelation. Because if they did, they couldn't enter into his presence. That's how powerful he is. He dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. And so don't be deceived if someone talks to you about an experience or running into Jesus. You want to meet Jesus, get into this book. But going back historically, this happened at this particular time. The cloud covered the tent of the congregation. Moses couldn't go in, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then what happens is in the very next book, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses, like, is trying to approach the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord hits the tabernacle. Moses has to back off from the glory of the Lord, or he'll be done away with in his physical body. He gets down on his face a little bit away from the tabernacle, and he hears a voice speaking to him. Now, do you remember what day it was? Verse 17. It was the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month. It was Abib the first, the second year that they came out of captivity. All right. So this is all happening on the first day of the first month of the second year. And God begins to speak the book of Leviticus. How long does it take him to do it? Well, get to the end of the book of Leviticus and come to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. And what does it say? It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year. And so what God is showing you is that he revealed the entire book of Leviticus in a 30-day period. That entire book that took us a little over a year to study, he revealed in 30 days. And I'm sure he did a much better job of revealing it to Moses than I did trying to teach it to you in a year and a half. And that entire book was written from God to Moses in a 30-day period. So, what's the point? Well, the point is this. God says, you know what? I want to teach you how to worship me. And I'm able to do it in a 30-day period. In 30 days, I can teach you how to obey, how to behave, and how to worship. So what's the book of Numbers about? Now, the book of Numbers is the lab experience now that they're out of the classroom. Now that they got the knowledge and it took 30 days, the book of Numbers is the book of their experience with the knowledge. How long is this book? Oh, 39 plus years. What's the point? The reality is, you get with a good Bible teacher, James Knox. You get with a mediocre Bible teacher, Mike Caesar. Okay? You get with one of us. We could probably teach you in 2 weeks how to live the Christian life. See, 30 days, God revealed the entire book of Leviticus to those folks. Now they got to live it. And Numbers is the story of them trying to live it for the next 39 years. It takes a long time for experience to catch up with knowledge. Knowledge is easy. Knowledge puffeth up. But experience through trials worketh patience, worketh hope, worketh charity, which edifieth. You put it in shoe leather and you walk the walk. See, the book of Numbers is about that. So, as we come to this book of Numbers, he's going to number the people as he watches them go through the walk of worship with him. He may be numbering you and me as he watches us go through the walk of worship with him. I mean, I got saved 15 and a half years ago. I haven't made the 39-year mark yet. Okay? I don't know how long ago you got saved. But it's a walk down here. And the book of Numbers is about this experience. Now, if you were to break this book down from an outline standpoint, what you will find out is it breaks down into two generations. There will be the old generation and the new generation. Okay? This is Dr. Wiersbe, does a great job with outlines. I like using his outlines. The old generation. What we will find is in this particular book, there will be two generations. There will be two numberings. There will be two sets of journeys recorded. And there will be two sets of commandments given. The Lord has to do things like verily, verily. You know, one for each ear, one for each eye, one for each foot, and one for each leg. I mean, he's just got to do things twice with us. I guess repetition is the mother of learning for us. We are all like sheep and we kind of go astray. So he's going to go through this. Now what you'll see is in the old generation, in chapters 1 through 4, they will be counted and the Lord will number them. And then in chapters 5 through 10, he will counsel them. The counting will look at the outward aspect. The counseling will speak to the inward aspect. For example, at this church here, we could take a count tonight and see how many are people here. How are things going at your church, brother? You know, and one pastor, this pastors do this a lot. Now, I don't get into this. I'm one of the few pastors that's independent of most pastors. I just mind my own business. But when they do, how are things going at your church? And what they want to know is, what are the numbers? What's the outward? And I told one pastor that were asking me in Florida, I said, you know, I really don't know. I never count. I haven't a clue. I don't know. What is it about? I said it's about 20, 30 people. I don't know. I haven't a clue. I don't even guess well. The counting is the outward. What God wants to know is how the counseling working on the inward. Make righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance. And so the reason I wouldn't even give the count, what's the point? I don't know what's going on in the heart. My only hope is that somehow, through the ministry of the Word and the Spirit and the counsel and the multitude of counselors, their safety, that there's work going on. God's working in people's hearts. That's the most important thing. That's my prayer. I'd like Him to work in my heart first. So I'm in that den studying. I said, we're doing some heart surgery on me. They say a physician should never practice on himself. But you got to remember, Jesus is in there with me. So I'm just assisting. He's doing the work. But you'll see them being counted in the first four chapters and then counseled in the next five chapters to chapter 10. But then God will chastise them. And maybe that'll go on in your life. And we'll go through chapter by chapter and word by word. But we're looking at the overview here. And then sadly, the old generation will ultimately be condemned. And they'll die in the wilderness. Some people say this is the longest funeral march in history. Because they're going to do their own death march for 38 and a half years in the wilderness. It's sad. It's a sad story. It's the story of mankind. You know, a righteous, holy, perfect, good God, and the kind of an unrighteous, unholy, not so good, not so perfect creature that tends to have his own iniquity. And the Lord chastises, and sometimes he has to condemn. But then we see the goodness of God in that he brings forth a new generation. And in chapter 21 through 25, we'll see the journeys of the new generation. And we'll see how God works with them. And then they'll get number two. We'll see the numbering of the new generation in chapters 26 and 27. And then we'll see God teaching them the right offerings as he works with this new generation. And then we'll finally see them dividing their inheritance. And to which we say, amen. We're looking forward to that day. One day we're going to get to divide our inheritance. It's going to be exciting. But the themes that will play throughout this book over and over will be three themes. And the first one will be the faithfulness of God. And folks, that's what the Bible's about. I was talking to someone on the phone today, and we were talking about at a certain church and how they're getting their eyes off God. And I said, you know, that's so easy for men to do. I mean, it's a strange thing. We start reading this book, and we see Sister So-and-so in this book. You know, she really needs this chapter. And we see Brother So-and-so really needs that verse. And we start seeing people in this book. And you know, first and foremost, and by the way, you just don't even read the book just to see yourself. It's just not a mirror. Okay? First and foremost, when you look in that book, you want to see Jesus Christ. You want to see the faithfulness of God. You read through that book and you see God's faithfulness, and it's something quickens your heart. It revives you. And so we'll see the faithfulness of God as he gives direction throughout this book. Unfortunately, the second theme is we'll see the failure of man. And we'll see the failure of man. And we were just in dispensational truth the other day studying innocence. I mean, what a deal. I mean, in a garden. I mean, everything, health, wealth, prosperity, everything the charismatics are asking for. You know, And there it was. And you see the failure of man in a situation like that. But then the third theme is then we'll see the Lord come right back again with the Lord's provision in spite of our failure as he brings forth discipline and then mercy, and then he rights the whole ship. And it's a blessing to see this. The Lord's faithfulness. You think about this. They're coming out of Egypt. You got somewhere between 2 to 3 million Jews. This book will number the males over 20. But there are women and there are children, and there's somewhere between 2 or 3 million. And they're out there in a desert wilderness, wandering around. There's no water. It's a desert. There's no bread. There isn't even a blade of grass. It's just that brown, hot sand that they're wandering in. It's uncharted territory. They have no compass. No map, no guide, and yet God keeps them throughout the entire experience. You see the faithfulness of God on display here. I remember when we were doing our studies in Exodus, and we saw just the manna alone required like 20 freight trains with 10 cars in each train with 10 tons of manna on each car in order to bring them a daily supply to feed 2 million people. And God did that. It's as if 20 freight trains showed up every day with all that manna to feed them. Just the physical amount of food. He kept them the entire while. You'll see God, his faithfulness in how he sanctifies the camp, and he sets that camp apart unto himself. Just like he's trying to do with you and with me and with this church, with us collectively here. We'll see his faithfulness in his guidance. He'll guide them through Moses. He'll guide them through the pillar of fire. He'll guide them using the trumpets. Let's see, Moses is a man. It's like a picture of Christ. The pillar of fire, that's like the Holy Spirit. The trumpets, Paul speaks about the trumpet giving a sound. He's speaking about the word being spoken. You take the spoken word with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get any better direction than that. And we'll see the Lord provide them as he takes them that way. God's faithfulness, the book of Numbers. Turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. We'll look at a few passages in the Psalms. Now, I'm not going to focus on it too much, but we will touch on it as we go through this book. Because after all, the book is called Numbers. It's a mathematical book. The CPAs love this book. This is their favorite book in the Bible. Brother Ed never gets out of this book. Every time I call him, where are you? I'm in Numbers. Psalm 147. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. For it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. It's appropriate. It's right. It's comely. He'll come when you do it, and you come to him when you're doing it. And he's drawing you closer together. Now, the Lord is brilliant because in verse 4 it says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. This is the book of Numbers. Doctrinally, God is a mathematician. Mathematics has to be the purest of all the disciplines that we study. I mean, I've studied physics, I've studied chemistry, I've studied biology, I've studied a lot of goofy things called science. But mathematics, there's a pureness and a brilliance and a balance to it, and it's God. God is the God of numbers. He telleth, like a bank teller, counting the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. This God that we serve is an awesome God. I mean, to the visible eye, there's about, on a good night, you know, out where there's no background lighting, about maybe 4,000 or 5,000 stars to the visible eye. But you get a telescope, and there are millions, there are billions of stars, and he's numbered every single one of them and named every single one. And the other thing you'll notice about this book of Numbers is whenever God numbers something, he names it. See? Unlike the U.S. government, you know, where if you don't have some kind of a number attached to you, you're not good for anything. You know, I go to cash a check. I see your driver's license. Okay. If they don't want my name, they want my number. They want my New York State driver's number. That's what they want. I go to get something, can I have your social security number? It's like I don't exist. But the number is all that matters to them. When it comes to God, the name is primary. The number is secondary. The world inverts the order, you know. And my recommendation is you better get the name of Jesus Christ. Or according to Revelation 13:18, when the Antichrist shows up, your number's up. You better watch out for that. So this God, the book of Numbers, because he's got this kind of a mind. Go back to Psalm 139. I mean, doctrinally, the Lord, everything in the universe, he's got it under control. But look at Psalm 139, this wonderful psalm about being fearfully and wonderfully made, just like the babies we were praying about this morning. And he's talking about verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And he goes on just thinking and meditating on how wonderful God is. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them up, they are more in number than the sand. God not only numbers the stars, he has thoughts about you and me that are more than the number of the sand. Now, there's a lot of sand out there. In one handful of sand, there are thousands, ten thousands of grains in just a single handful. And you go look on that beach where I used to go when I was a kid, over there by Crystal Beach. And there's another beach around there. John knows these beaches, and they're just all over the sands. And God has thoughts toward you and me that are more than the number of the grains of the sand. Go to Psalm number 40. Take it. Two more passages in the Psalms. So it's just not an insignificant word when God uses the word number. You're dealing with a genius, a mathematical genius. You just need to study anatomy and physiology for a while, or study the cell structure, or study the stars. It's just Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Again, the Lord has so many thoughts that he has toward those that he loves. You're holding in your lap right there. There's some of them. Those are some of the thoughts right there in your lap in your King James Bible. 31,000 plus verses. And if you start putting them together in all different ways, I mean, it just, I can't even think of the mathematical permutations. Maybe my son could. 31,102 verses. You do that to a factor and factorially, gosh, the number's incredible. So what does it mean to us? Well, turn to Psalm 90. I mean, as you begin to just meditate on God's faithfulness and God's preparations and his sanctification and his guidance for us. Psalm 90. This is Moses, the same one that wrote the book of Numbers. This is the one psalm that he wrote. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then he goes on and he talks about verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction. Why? Because man turned away from him in the garden. And he put him outside the garden. But he put a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. You're holding the sword right now in your hand. That flaming sword is the way to the tree of life right now. And so although he's turned you to destruction, look what he says in the rest of the verse. And thou sayest, return, ye children of men. Repent. Come back to my word. Come back to me. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past as a watch in the night. And he talks about these things. He talks about the shortness of our life, verse 10. The days of our years are 70. A score is 20, so 3 times 20 is 60 plus 10, 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, they'd be 80. Yet their strength is labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Remember, like we preach, life is short. Eternity is long. Are you ready to spend eternity with that God? He said to return. He said to come back to him. He's kept the flaming sword for you so that you can come back. So what do we do? Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Here it is. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I wonder if Moses wrote this psalm after he wrote the book of Numbers. And he saw those people wander for 38 years and said, wow, they were so worried about numbers. How many Issachar got? How many Zebulun have? Who's going to get a bigger portion of the land? And Moses is saying, our focus on the numbers was all wrong. Who cares about the size of the congregation? The number we should be concerned about is, are we numbering our days with wisdom? Are we applying our hearts unto wisdom? That's the numbering that's important. So we see in this book, that's the spiritual application, folks. There's the most important number. Number your days one at a time in wisdom. We see God's faithfulness in the book of Numbers. We will see man's failure in this book over and over. 8 different groups. We'll see the nation fail as they complain and they murmur at Marah and at Taberah and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And then we'll see them complain again and fail at Ai in the book of Joshua. We'll see Moses, as he too will fall. Yes, the man of God fell. Easy, guys. Men of God are just men. That's all they are. I mean, don't ever get your eyes on the man of God. Get your eyes on the God of the man of God. Look right past him. I mean, the purpose that we do here is to get our eyes on Jesus. See? And Moses fell, and he slew an Egyptian, and he asked for Aaron to go and speak instead of him, and he listened to Jethro, and he asked Hobab to be his eyes in the wilderness, and then he got angry one day, and he sanctified not the Lord when he smote the rock. And yet, God in his faithfulness, through mercy, drew him back nigh. Why? As long as you're alive and breathing, you can always come back to God. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He doesn't want your testimony to perish. He doesn't want your walk to perish. He wants to bring it all back to repentance. And Moses would come back, and God would bring him back. But we see the failure. We see Joshua erring when he hollers at Eldad and Medad. We see the mistake he makes at Ai. We see Miriam as she gossiped about Moses and then was given the plague of leprosy. We'll see the failure of Aaron as he listened to Miriam. Men, when your wife gives you suggestions, say, I'm going to pray about that and read my Bible. Yeah. Unless it's in the car and someone's coming on the left side real quick and you got to veer, I understand that. But other than that, and don't drive so fast, guys, slow down. You got plenty of, I don't mind if you're late to church. Take it easy. But men, when the women give us suggestions, Aaron listened. And what we need to do is take any suggestion through the Word of God. And that was where Aaron failed. But you know what? We'll fail just like Aaron. Aaron did. We'll make mistakes. That's okay. There's always space for repentance with God. And Aaron listened to Miriam. And then Aaron, of course, made the error of the golden calf. We'll see the spies fail as they purposed, you know, I don't know if God really has a good land. Why don't we go spy it out first? I'm not really sure if that's a good place to go. I don't know. Why don't we go ahead of God? And then we'll see they discourage the people when they come back and say, you know what? That's not a good corner to preach on. There's too much opposition there. And they discourage the people and they refuse to go over. We'll see Korah as he rebels against God's authority, as he slanders Moses behind his back, and then he covets position and power. And then finally, we'll see collectively the people with the great refusal at Kadesh Barnea. And then God will say with that generation, and that's the final straw. And you know there is a sin unto death with God. I mean, he is long-suffering. And we're his children. And so we're saved. But there's a point where when you harden your neck and you're often reproved, then the Lord can bring down the hammer. And we see this happen to the old generation. And yet, despite all man's failure, we'll see God come back through with provision time and time again. The red heifer for the cleansing. The brazen serpent to be looked upon and to show that it's by faith and not of works. The cities of refuge, where those that can make a mistake, they can go and they can hide. The cities of refuge are pictures of the churches today. God will put a local church near you where you can come and you can get in here. And yeah, you've made mistakes, but you can come right here so the manslayer can't get to you. And you can be protected until the death of the high priest. Which, guess what? He can't die anymore. So you're protected until the rapture. You'll see Aaron's rod that buds, and you'll see the Lord again continue to provide new priests and new Levites to minister to his people. So the principle that we'll see in this book, working over and over and over, is that God honors faith and obedience, and God punishes unbelief and disobedience, even in his children. And the fear that I have is one of the churches I grew up in, this was not taught. The concept was, God's so happy you got saved. You're one of his precious little children. He just loves you so much, and he does. But it's with a purifying love. What's a love that will conform you to the image of his son, and a love that will put you through the press as he squeezes the impurities and the dross out of you. And so therefore, his desire is for you to be faithful and obedient to what he says, because if not, he will punish unbelief in his children and disobedience. And so we'll see the threefold march as the old generation, which begins at Mount Sinai and spends about 20 days there, and then begins to move into the wilderness, we'll see the transition, the terrible transition where God finally has to bring down the judgment on that generation. And then God moves forward, just like he did with Jonah the second time. And the word of the Lord comes a second time. And the word of the Lord brings a second generation. And God now, through the death of Miriam, he brings forth Joshua and brings forth the new generation into the promised land. Now listen, listen. You could look at this easily and say, well, the old generation is my old man and the new generation is my new man, and that's one spiritual application to it, and I say amen. But also, we were talking about this one day, and you know, you're born, you got that innocence, you're a new babe, and what happens is you just kind of go downhill. It's kind of what happens. Any parents in here can testify with the children? I mean, it's just a battle like this, and you're trying to hold them back up and get them, that's just kind of the way we are. And finally, prayerfully, with me, after 39 years, I was so far down in the valley, I finally asked for the lily of the valleys to get me out. And I got saved. And then what happened is, he took me out of that valley and he put me back up here. And I was born again. And I started up here again. And you know what happened? And maybe what the Lord says is, look it, even if this happens, and you get some counseling and some chastisement, you know what I can do? I can make it new. Behold, I make all things new. And I can bring, even in your born-again life, a new generation. And I can bring it right back. Folks, there's hope for us. We have the blessed hope. We have the sure hope. We have the helmet of salvation, which is based on hope. So, let's get into the first chapter and see what we can find in the book of Numbers. And prayerfully, the Lord will bless our studies. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one a head of the house of his fathers. So Moses gets the instruction. And the instruction is to go and to number the males. Take the sum of the congregation, end of verse 2, every male by their polls. They take polls today. They're taking polls on the election. The polls are inaccurate. Don't trust them. These polls are accurate. And God is numbering his males. He's numbering them. He refers to them, verse 3, from 20 years old and upward. All that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you there shall be a man of every tribe, everyone a head of the house of his fathers. Because God realizes we're in a battle. Israel was in a battle. Israel was chosen by God to be separate from all other nations. In which way? All the other nations were unrighteous. They were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And God pulled apart a nation here and separated them from the world and said, You will love me and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And there will be a love relationship between us. And you know what? Everyone else will hate you because of that. And what happens is if you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ and you love the God of the Bible, you're in a battle all of a sudden. All of a sudden, people that were friends with you for the longest time find they're going in opposite directions to you. And that's true. Because they're walking away from God and you have repented and you're heading back toward God and you're in a spiritual battle. And the Lord says, in this particular battle, in this spiritual battle, I'm not going to let women and children fight on the front lines. I'm going to number the men and I'm going to put them up front. Because my son walked the line first, and his disciples will follow behind him, and the women and children will be safe behind them. Men, we need to stand for the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? The church is a mess today because men aren't being men. God has us as armies. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy. Paul trying to teach a young man. First Timothy chapter 6. Paul was consenting to Timothy to teach and exhort, verse 3. And if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, what kind of doctrine? Which is according to godliness. So he's trying to take men, he's trying to take men of God. And he's trying to make men of God that follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ in wholesome words. And of course, there are other men that do all kinds of goofy things. And he says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, all the things that were mentioned before. And instead, man of God, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. See, as a man, God wants to move us forward into the army, front and center, head rank, leading our families, leading our churches, leading our communities, our neighborhoods. Well, what kind of a fight are we in? The good fight. It's a good fight. It's one of faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. There's only one faith. I try to tell them this when I'm at UB. You know, there are faiths many out there. And every way may seem right unto a man, but there's only one faith that God accepts. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. Which is it? It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's told of perfectly in the Bible, given once and for all, a King James Holy Bible. And we should be leading the way with the sword, with the banner, moving out. Men, leading our families, leading our churches, fighting the good fight of faith. How do we do it? With righteousness, with godliness, with faith, with love, with patience, with meekness. We can contend for the faith without being contentious. We don't have to scream at people. We don't have to holler at people. We don't have to hurl invectives at people. We go out there with this apt to teach with love and patience and sit down with those kids at UB and other people we run into and reason with them. And the faith once delivered to the saints. That's the type of army God wants. Turn to the next book, 2 Timothy. We're in a fight. Israel was in a fight. They cowered away from the fight. Let me tell you, you cower away from that fight, the enemy will chase you from behind and cut you in the back. He'll backstab you. You may as well face the enemy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong. How? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know where your strength comes from? Grace. Your strength comes from grace. Your strength doesn't come from your will. Your strength doesn't come from your determination. Your strength doesn't come from standards. Your strength comes from grace. Jesus Christ came to minister grace. He gives grace for grace. You allow the cup of grace to fill, and it runneth over onto others. By the way, it's how you are saved by grace. And that's how they'll get saved. So therefore, we want to be strong in that grace. Verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're in a battle. Now many times we go out there desiring to give forth the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we even do it in grace only to get smacked in the face. The return of grace is a slap in the face. What's the response? Turn the other cheek, Jesus says. You be strong in the grace. And you turn the other cheek. Again, you were talking about those kids. One week we were preaching there, and a couple, they looked like professional cyclists to me. They were all garbed up and everything. And they decided, we don't want these guys on campus. Go away. And so they decided just to circle around us. Circle around us. Circle around. And we're stuck in the preach zone. We're not supposed to preach outside of it. So we're in this zone, and they're just circling around us, giving us the finger and stuff like that. Now, you know the natural man, how easy it would be to take that guy off that bike? So what do you do? So I tried to preach at the crowd that was on the other side where they were riding, and when they came by, I would maybe say something to them, maybe smile to them. And I began to make a habit of just smiling and waving to them. And by the third week, when I smiled and waved, one of them waved back to me. You're here again. I said, yeah, we come every week. We're here because we love you. We're here because we want to get the truth out. And they're getting used to us. Amen. You want to be strong. That's the fight. Enduring hardness as a good soldier, being strong in the grace. Go back to where we were in the book of Numbers. We're in a battle, men. We're in a battle. Of course, we haven't yet resisted unto blood, so no reason for us to get too upset over it, but... And all you need to do is just go back to Jesus for more grace. So Moses is given his order. And one other thing the Lord tells him in verse 5. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. And Moses is reminded that when God sets his army up, he knows how to order it properly. So you won't have to go out alone. He'll put men around you. You know, he's done that right here in this particular church. I mean, it's a blessing. I'm looking at men that God's put in this church, that he's brought here to help me out. That was God's work. He orders the army. He puts it together. These are the men, the names of the men that shall stand with you. And now what he'll do is he'll name the patriarch first, then he'll name the head of the family second, and then he'll name the father, the elder of that particular tribe. And they're like this. There's Reuben. Of the tribe of Reuben, there'll be Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Of Simeon, there'll be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. Of Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab. Of Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. Of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. Of the children of Joseph, he's going to break it into two. Of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. Of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. Of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of the thousands in Israel. Every one of those names in those tribes has a meaning. I went through all 36 of those names. Reuben and Shedeur and Eliezer. Reuben, behold a son, the shedder of light, that God is a rock. Simeon, hearing, Zurishaddai. Shaddai, like El Shaddai, is mighty. Zura is rock. And hearing that the rock is mighty, Shelumiel, Shalom is peace. You have the peace of God. Judah means praise. Aminadab, Amai is my people. Adab is willing. Praise that my people are willing. Nashon, I'll give them the oracle. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews. There's Judah right there. Issachar, there is reward. Zor, remember when he fled to Zor means little. Zor Valley is little. There is a reward. It seems little. Nathanael, it's the gift of God. You remember the gift of God came in a small package one day in Bethlehem. Zebulun is dwelling. Helon is strong. Eliab is God is my father. Dwelling in the strength of God, my father. Ephraim, of course, means fruitful. Ammi is my people, and Hud is honor. And Elishama is God hears. My people of honor are fruitful because God hears. That's the only way we're fruitful, is when God hears our prayers and answers them. Manasseh is a forgetfulness. Padah Zor, the Zor is the rock, and Padah is deliverance. And Gamaliel means the recompense of God. And what it means here is Manasseh had forgetfulness that the rock was his deliverer, and therefore Gamaliel, the recompense of God, came. And that was part of the story of the book of Numbers. Benjamin, Ben is son, Jamin is my right hand. We're running out of time, Joe? Get through these names? Benjamin, the son of my right hand, Gideoni is the great warrior, and Abidan is the father of judgment. And the son of my right hand, the great warrior, is the father of judgment. And remember, all judgment was committed to me, Jesus said in John chapter 5. People are going to be surprised when they get to the white throne judgment expecting to see God or Allah, and they find Jesus sitting there on the throne because he's the judge. Dan means judge. Amai is my people. Shaddai is mighty. My people are mighty. Ahiezer is brother of help. And Dan was a tribe that needed his brother to help him. And thankfully, God's people were mighty to help him. And Dan will get helped after the tribulation. Asher means happy. Okron means troubler. And Pagiel is to meet God. And the truth is, when you're troubled, you're happy to meet God. And that's who you want to meet when you're in trouble, is you want to meet God. Gad is a troop. Duel means the knowledge of God. And Eliasaph is God is the gatherer. And what we need to get together sometime is a troop to gather the knowledge of God. And sometimes, you ever know you do better in a Bible study with the brethren than you do alone? Ever found sometimes, I mean, I do Bible studies a lot on myself, on my own, you know, and I get things out. But then my brother Adam, my brother's son, he'll join in with me, or my wife will join in with me, or brother Mark will call me on the phone or someone, and I'll start doing it. And together, I'll find myself gathering more of the knowledge of God as I'm with others. And it's a blessing. That's why the church is so necessary. We gather more right here. And then finally, Naphtali is wrestling. And Enon is a fountain, and Ahira is the brother of evil. And one of the sad things that happens is sometimes when you and I are trying to get close to the water of the well of God, we find ourselves wrestling with the brother of evil. It is a battle. And there's an enemy that wants to fight with us, which is why we need to remember and endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and fight the good fight of faith. Okay, we're running out of time tonight, so we will stop here at verse 16, and next week we'll begin and look at the numbering of the camp and the ordering of the camp. Let's take a moment to pray. And Father, we thank you for the book of Numbers, and I do pray, Lord, that you will teach us to number our days, that we may live according to thy wisdom. And Lord, that you would fill our cup every day with grace and help us to go out and be strong in the grace that's in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.